We're continuing our series as we're walking through the book of Romans. So grab your discipleship book and grab your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And so really, this is the purpose of our series. And this is the focus for us of this year of 2019, is so that we can have a full understanding of the gospel, so that we can see the gospel as more than just about you having a personal relationship with God, but it's basically God's plan to redeem all things. Like, the gospel is more than just about you and your relationship with Him, but it's also God's plan to redeem and to restore and to renew all things, all of creation. That the gospel has power. It does more than just justify you. It also transforms you. It takes all people, Jews and Gentiles, and makes them one people. And so this is our focus for this year, is to have good theology, gospel understanding that leads into biblical community, that leads to missional living. And so we want to make sure that we have good gospel understanding. And so far, we've been talking about the assurance of the gospel. In the beginning of Romans, Paul says that the human dilemma is that we are under sin and that we need God to act, and yet God has acted in declaring us right by justifying us through the cross of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And now he's been turning his attention to the assurance of the gospel, the hope of our final salvation. Because when Paul talks about salvation, sometimes he'll talk about it in the future sense. In other words, he'll say that we will be saved. And so for the Christian, we are saved, but we're not yet. And so the question I've been asking you, are you saved? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, I am, but not yet. And so a helpful grid to kind of help us understand how our salvation works in our past, present, and future, we've kind of been talking about this. God has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's happened in our past. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's continually happening right now in our lives. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's a day that we all look forward to. But here's the question that some of us might have. How do we know that all of this is going to work out? Like, how do we know that our salvation will be made complete? How do we know because of our new status in Christ, being justified, being declared right, how do we know that we will be vindicated and not face the wrath of God in the last day? Like, what is the assurance of our salvation? And Paul says, well, there's definitely assurance to our salvation. And so last week, Paul talked about, as he compared and contrasted Adam and Christ, and the point that Paul really was making is that man or his behavior, in other words, Adam and the law, cannot provide assurance for your salvation. If your assurance for your salvation is based on you and based on your confession and the sincerity of your confession, or based on your behavior and your ability to not sin, if that's on that, that's a crummy assurance. There is no hope, there's no assurance in you or in the law or in your behavior. However, what Paul is saying is we can have assurance, and that assurance is based on the superior work of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus did is he did more than just cancel the effect of Adam's sin. He did more than just give us life. He did more than just set us free from the penalty of sin, from the rule of death, but he also made us reign in life. So we can be certain of our salvation, not because of us and our confession that we've made. We can be certain of our salvation because of the superior work of Jesus Christ and because the fact that grace reigns. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. As sin increased through Adam, grace increased all the more through Jesus Christ. And so the point that Paul was making last week is this: if we can have confidence, if we can have certainty that sin brought in death and untold devastations into our world, which all of us, none of us will deny, all of us will say, yes, I agree with it. I would have a lot of confidence in that. Paul says, if we can have confidence in that, we can even be more confident that the grace of God in Christ that justifies us will also save us from the wrath of judgment. Why? Because of the superior work of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that grace reigns. So when we wrestle with doubt, we no longer focus on the sincerity of our confession or on the strength of our faith. What do we do when we wrestle with doubt? We focus on the superior work of Jesus Christ. We look at the cross and see who he is, see what he's done, know that it is finished, and that's where all our faith is in. And so the strength of our faith is not us and what we kind of bring up, but rather the strength of our faith is ultimately the object of our faith. So in our doubt, we have to be constantly reminded of who Christ is and what he has done and the superior work that he has accomplished for us on the cross. And so now Paul moves to chapter 6. And so now Paul, as he's writing, again, there's some questions that people might still have in regards to our future, especially when it comes time to our time here on earth, okay? So now we have this new status in Jesus Christ. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We have assurance of our salvation, that one day our salvation will be made complete. But here's the question. What do we do in the meantime? What do we do here with our life here on earth? Oh, we're just kind of in limbo between our salvation have being started and our salvation being finished. Oh, we're just in limbo in our new status, waiting for Jesus to come again. Like, what do we do? How do we live our lives? Since we know we're saved by grace in Christ through faith, does it really matter how we live our lives here on this earth? That's the question that Paul is trying to answer. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says this, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply?" Again, Paul's anticipating this question based on the statement he made in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "As sin increases, grace increases all the more." And so by him making that statement, he's anticipating that some people are thinking, well, the more sin there is, the more there's grace. That means if we want more grace, that means we got to live in more sin, because all of us want the same thing. We want more grace, so let's go ahead and live in more sin so that we can receive more grace. Another way of looking at it is, since we've been saved from the penalty of sin, our debt is washed, we're clean, let's just continue in the power of sin, knowing that one day God is going to release us from the power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. So let's continue just living in our sin. And look at Paul's response to this question in verse 2. He says this, "Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So in other words, what Paul is showing us that as a believer who's received a new status in Jesus Christ, we've been declared righteous, we've been justified, that's a new status that gives us a decisive difference in our relationship to sin. So Paul says, you cannot continue living in sin because you've absolutely died to sin. So what does Paul mean by saying that we have died to sin? Like, what does he mean by that? Certainly, he doesn't mean as Christians that we're never going to sin or we're never going to be tempted to sin or now that we are incapable of sinning. Has any of you experienced that? No. And even if we read further in his letter, if you look at verse 12 to 13, he gives us instructions. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer any parts of it to sin. So in other words, he is saying in your fight against sin, don't allow sin to rule your life. Don't offer your parts of your body over to sin. It no longer rules over you. So what in the world does Paul mean that we have died to sin? And I think the best explanation to that is that when we die to sin, it refers to the release from the dominance of the power of sin. When someone becomes a Christian, his or her relationship to sin is a dramatic change. We move from being under sin to being released from the dominance of the power of sin. Because again, what's the human dilemma? The human dilemma is that we're what? We're under sin. And when we have died to sin, what that means is we're no longer under the dominant power of sin. An easy way of looking at it is sin no longer rules your life. Sin no longer calls the shots in your life. And it's such a dramatic change because of that new status of Christ. It's almost as if a change from death under sin to life. That's why Paul says you can't continue in your sin. As Christians, we've been set free from the domination of sin. How can we continue to live as if sin still rules over us, as if sin still is calling the shots in our lives? And so as Christians, we're no longer under the dominating power of sin, and therefore we cannot go on living as sinning as we used to. And Paul's going to show us how that transfer from death to life, from under sin to the new life, occurred in Christ and how that's taken place. Let's look at verse 3. He says this, "Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So if you're taking notes, what Paul is really trying to explain to us is this: how that transfers occurred from being under sin, being in death, to life. How that transfer occurred. So if you're taking notes, is this: In baptism, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So how did that transfer occur from you being under sin, death, and now walking in newness of life, in life in Christ? How did that union take place? It happened in baptism, as we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So let's stop here, because it's very confusing here. It's very interesting and comes to a little surprise that Paul is talking about baptism here. Because one would think that Paul should be talking about faith and believing. In other words, what Paul should be saying is that we have expected him to say that those of us who've been believed in Christ have been united with his death, and that we were buried with him through our faith into death. Okay? But he doesn't. He says baptism. So why does Paul make baptism the means by which we experience union with Christ instead of faith? Now, there's two views. The first view is kind of viewing baptism as a sacrament, saying that that baptism as a sacrament has power in itself to transfer you from death to life, to be united with Jesus Christ. Okay? The problem with that view is that it negates the fact of faith. How we're justified: by grace, in Christ, through faith. So if Paul is saying that we have been united through baptism, as we've died with him and we've been buried with him and we are raised with him, we know that when he says that, baptism is not what actually saves us. Baptism in itself does not have the power to transfer us from death to life, to be united with Jesus Christ, because what about faith? The second view almost views baptism as referring to a symbol of what happens to the believer at conversion. In other words, it symbolizes what happens to us at conversion. You have died with Jesus Christ, so you go under the water, you are being buried like Jesus Christ, and as you come up out of the water, you're being raised like Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. But there's a problem with that view as well. The problem with that view is it's not saying that we're experiencing a death or a burial or a resurrection like Christ. Rather, it claims things like we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we will be raised with Christ. It doesn't say we were buried like Christ, but it says we are buried with Christ. It doesn't say like we will raise like Christ, we will raise with Christ. So what in the world is Paul talking about? I think there is a third view. It's not a very common view. It's a view that I personally prefer. But every time that you look at the New Testament, when you read the New Testament in its entirety, it talks about a believer's in their faith, when they come in their faith to Christ, that a series of events happen. Okay, so in a believer's conversion, when it comes to Christ, there's a lot of things that going on. The first thing is faith. that leads to repentance, that leads to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then it leads to walking in obedience with water baptism. So in other words, when Paul talks about baptism, I don't think he talks about baptism in isolation in and of itself, but rather he's thinking of all the things that are happening at the conversion of one's belief. So when he says in baptism we are united with Christ as we're dying with him, as we're being raised with him, he's also thinking about all these other series of events that's taking place, of faith that's leading to repentance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that leads ultimately to walking in obedience where one submit itself to baptism. And all of those series of events that is happening is unifying us with Jesus Christ as we're dying with him, as one day we will be raised with him. So if you're taking notes, release from the dominance of the power of sin takes place through our union with Christ Jesus. Release from the dominance of the power of sin takes place through our union with Christ. So in other words, here's Paul's argument so far so you don't lose track and are kind of confused. Paul says you can't continue to live in sin. Why? Because you've died to sin. Well, how did we die to sin? What does that mean? Well, first of all, you're no longer under the dominating power of sin. Sin, no rule longer. Well, Paul, how did that take place? It took place when you were united with Jesus Christ through your baptism. And through your baptism, you died with him and you are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Sin has no rule over you because you're no longer in sin, but you are in who? In Christ. You are united with Christ. A union that took place that took you under the rule and the reign of sin and its dominating power and now has placed you in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So you can't keep on living in under the old rule because you're no longer in it anymore. You're in Christ. You've been united with him through your baptism as you've died with him and you are raised with him to walk in newness of life. So, little application here. There are many keys to living a Christian victorious life, but I do believe one of the keys in our text to live a Christian victorious life, in other words, no longer constantly being under the rule and the reign of sin, but to live victoriously, to overcome sin. And I think the key is through union with Jesus Christ. Because what Paul is saying, in other words, what Christ experienced, we experienced. When he died on the cross, we died with him. When he was raised, we were with him. And it's because we share in what he did and that we have a whole new relationship to sin. So in other words, what it's saying is the Christian life does not begin in something that we do. It begins in something that Christ did, something that really actually happened. And because Christ has liberated us from the dominating power of sin, since he is liberated, so have we. Because Christ has been raised to newness of life, we have the power of new life available to us. And it's for that reason that Paul insists that we both have the potential and the responsibility to walk in newness of life. That all sounds great. But what happens when we become discouraged in our fight against sin? When we have the sin that we simply cannot overcome and it's constantly nagging as we feel like it's ruling our lives. How do we deal with that? Well, it's a constant reminder of who we are. Who we are in Christ. We have been united with Christ. We have died with Christ. We are dead to that sin. Sin no longer rules over us. And so how we overcome that sin is constantly going to the cross, looking to the cross, seeing what Christ has accomplished for us in the cross, knowing that our sins have been paid for in the cross. That is how we can overcome sin. I don't think it's like this white knuckle kind of self-effort. Just pull up your big boy pants and just power through it and overcome sin and just simply say no to it. I think sometimes in our struggle with it, what we need to do is reorientate our focus. Instead of focusing on ourselves and our ability to overcome that sin, we got to focus on Christ and who he is and what he's done for us, that we are in Christ, that we have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We can walk in newness of life. Sin has no longer a rule over us. Let's keep on reading. Verse 6 says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin." So here's the results, if you're taking notes. The results of dying with Christ is this: the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless. The body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless. In other words, what Paul is saying, because of our union with Christ, because we have died with Christ, we're no longer dominated by the power of sin. When we were in Adam, simply by being born, we were under sin and under the dominating power and effects of it. But now, are we under Adam anymore? No. Who are we united with now? We're united in Christ. We're no longer in union with Adam. Now we are in union with Christ. So no longer does sin have power over us anymore. But we have new life as we walk in newness of life. And since we have the power over sin, we should reflect that new freedom in the way we live, and sin should no longer characterize us. Let's keep on reading. Verse 8 says this: "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again, and death no longer rules over him. For the death he died since to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God." So what Paul is saying is, here's the results of being raised with Christ. We will also live with him. And notice that future tense. Again, it refers to the coming day of when believers will be bodily raised with Christ. However, while our bodily resurrection is lying in the future, we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's resurrection now. Now, let's stop here. And again, I don't want us to get bored to death and get lost with all the details, but I think there's a couple of interesting questions to be asked. The first one is this: what does Christ's own resurrection mean? Okay, it means that Christ now lives in a state in which death is no longer possible and has no power over him. So in other words, when Christ was raised from the dead, and what his resurrection means is now it is impossible for Christ to die. Christ, death has no power over him. That's where Paul says death has no sting. Now, for some of us, we misinterpret that a little bit, because for some of us, I don't know if you've had any funerals, you've attended to funerals, and the preacher would say, "Death, where is your sting? Death has no power over us," which I find very ironic, because the dead person is lying right here and you're sitting there crying over the dead person. Death has a sting because you're going to die. But when we are raised with Jesus, with our resurrected bodies, guess what? Death has no more. Has no sting. You can't die because you'll be raised with your glorified body, just like Jesus is raised with his glorified body, a physical body that cannot die. So what Christ's resurrections mean to Christ, it is impossible for him to die because he conquered death. And one day, in our resurrection with Christ, it will be impossible for us to die because we have conquered death through Jesus Christ. But there's a second comment that I find very interesting is this. It says, when Christ himself died, he died to sin. It says, verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all time." So what does it mean that Christ died to sin? Why would Christ, the sinless one, have to die to sin? Like, why did we have to die to sin? Because we were under the rule of sin because we have sinned. But why did Christ, who was sinless, who did not sin, have to die to sin? It's not like Jesus was held under its power that turned him into a sinner, but because of Jesus being fully God and fully man and his real identification with human beings, he was subject to the power of sin. That means he was tempted the way we are. And in a sense, he too needed to overcome that power and die to that power, die to sin. And similarly, Paul does not imply that Christ ever lived without seeking God's good and God's glory. However, in his resurrection, it gave him new power to carry out God's wills, purpose, and glory. So now that we got the theological effects out, and I think I've confused all of you, let me quickly summarize and we'll talk about application here. Why do we not continue to live in sin? Because we've died to sin. How do we die to sin? Sin has no longer power over us. We are united with Jesus Christ. We have died with him in his death. We were buried with him. And we are raised with him. A resurrection that we're longing for. Tracking with me? That's all you need to get. Let's move on. Here's the application, verse 11. And don't worry, I'm going to give you analogy. So if you think the whole sermon is boring, you forget everything, the analogy you'll remember, you'll be in good hands. Verse 11 says this: so you too consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So again, Paul's logical argument is if Christ died, if Christ's death was a death to sin, which it was, if Christ's resurrection was a resurrection to God, which it was, and if by baptism we've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, which we have been, then we ourselves have died to sin and are alive to God. Therefore, in our struggle against sin, we must constantly remind ourselves that we are dead to sin and alive to God because of our unification, our union with Christ. And by constantly looking at ourselves as a people that we have really died to sin, that we really are alive in Christ, we will be able to really live the new status that God has given us. Justified, declared righteous. So let's talk a little bit about application. Think about the concept of marriage here, okay? A married man and a married woman, they marry each other, okay? What did they do? They made vows to each other. Ridiculous vows. Things I don't think in the right mind we should ever say, but we do it anyway because that's just what you do. And then we exchange rings, which is a symbol of the vow or the covenant that we are entering into with one another and God. When you get married, and after I marry you, I fill out all the certificates, you go back to the courthouse and you hand them a piece of paper, give evidence that you are married. What happens to you? Think about it. Your status changes. You're no longer a single, you're married. So all of your paperwork that you fill out, single or married, what do you start to fill out? Start to fill out married because your status has changed. You are a married man. You are a married woman. You're tracking with me? Just like as Christians who've been justified and been declared righteous with God, our status has changed. We're no longer under sin, under its rule and its dominating power. We are in Christ. So in our paperwork, are you under sin or under Christ? What do you fill out? Under Christ, check. If you're married, yes or no? I'm married, check. Are you tracking with me? Okay, good. Is it possible for a married man and a married woman to live as if they are single? It's possible, right? But why would they? It's possible that they can do that and technically, but why would they? So when you are tempted, when you're married, and you're tempted to live as if you are single, what do? Well, you go back to your marriage vows. You start to think about the marriage vows that you've made and the commitment and the covenant that you've entered into. You start to look at your ring, which was the seal of the covenant that you've made that symbolizes that covenant that you've made. Because you're married. Your status has changed. Why would you live, a married man or a married woman, live like a single person? It's crazy. Doesn't make any sense. And that's the same for us as Christians. And this was Paul's point. If you are in Christ, you have a new status. Why would you want to live as if that new status no longer counts? It's crazy. It's inconceivable. And when you're tempted to live under the old status, then what do you got to do? You got to remind yourself of your new status, of who you are in Jesus Christ, of the covenant that you've entered into with Him through the blood of the cross that has satisfied God's wrath, that has paid for your sins. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. You are united with Him, just like an adult. Wanting to live now like a child. Is it possible? Well, today anything is possible, but why would you want to do it? It's absolutely crazy. No one would want to do that. Like a person who's in jail, why would they, who's just been released, why would they want to turn around and say, nope, I can't do this. I'd rather prefer to live in my jail cell. John Stott gives us this. He says this, "The major secret of holy living is in the mind. It is in knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ and knowing that baptism in Christ is baptism into His death and resurrection, and in considering that through Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they are so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable." And so maybe the problem for us while we're always turning back to the old life is because we never consider the new life we have in Jesus Christ. We've never really have looked at our rings. We've never really looked at the application and say, you know what? I'm a married person. I can no longer live like a single person. I am united in Christ. I can't live like I'm united with Adam. It's inconceivable. It makes no sense why I would even want to do that. And then Paul continues in verse 11 to verse 14, and he gives us some application. And then I'm going to give you an analogy and hope it makes sense. And then we'll pray and see how what the Lord does. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore," in other words, as a result of what we've just talked about, of our new status, of being united with Jesus Christ in His death, in His resurrection, knowing that sin has no power of us anymore and that we one day will be alive with Him. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourself to God and all the parts of yourself to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but under grace." I don't have time to really exposit this text, but if you really look at this text, what Paul is trying to say is what God has done for us, that is the basis, that is the motivation of what we need to do. The wonderful redemptive events leads us how do we respond to those events. So another way of looking at it is this, verse 14, because sin no longer rules over you, verse 11, don't let sin reign. Verse 14, because sin no longer rules over you, verse 14, do not offer your parts of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. In other words, the word offer kind of has this idea, an easier way to think about it is don't serve a king that doesn't rule over you. Don't do it. It doesn't make any sense. Start serving the king that rules over you. If sin rules over you, you're going to serve it. But why would God as king rule over you and you still serve sin? It doesn't make any sense. Serve the king that rules over you now. By the way, it is not sin. It is God. Why? Because you are no longer under the law but under grace. Now let's talk about that a little bit before we give you the analogy. What Paul is not saying is that as Christians we have no commandments for which we are responsible. People use this verse all the time for justifying their sinfulness. I don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore because I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. So I can just go ahead and just live my life however I want to. You're not getting it, sweetie. That's not how what it means. He's referring to the fact that believers in Christ no longer live under the domination of the law. What does the law do? The law reveals trespasses, reveals your sin. It constantly enslaves you to sin, and you're no longer under it. You can still obey the law and be under the grace, the rule of grace. Because we stand under a new covenant. The law of the old covenant no longer has direct control over us. The law dominates the old regime for which we've been set free in Christ. Grace dominates the new regime inaugurated by Jesus. We're no longer under the law. Doesn't mean what Paul says, we just throw the law away, pretend it does not exist. Because where does the law come from? It comes from God. What does the law reveal? The law reveals the nature and character of God. But we're no longer under it, we're under grace. But yet we still walk in obedience because we have a responsibility. It is God's commands portraying God's rule and God's reign in our lives. So we walk in obedience. Let me give you a little analogy. Pretend you didn't listen, and maybe this should have been my sermon. I should have read the text, given you the analogy, and called it quits. But here's an analogy that I borrowed from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and this will help us understand all of this text. He says this, consider, again, he's British. I've seen those scenes. Maybe you haven't, but just pretend. He said this, consider a British country scene, and there's two fields enclosed by a high rock walls. So two fields, squares, and in those two fields are high rock walls, basically rocks stacked to make a wall, and the wall is really tall. And he says this, he says, every person begins in that one field ruled by Satan and sin. And we have no chance of scaling that wall and escaping that field of sin on our own. So in these two fields, we find ourselves in the field of Satan ruled by sin, and there's no way that we can escape that field, scale that wall on our own to go into the other field ruled by God and His righteousness. But he says this, but God, in His grace, reached down and took you out of Satan's dominating field and set you in the adjacent field, a field that is ruled by Christ and by His righteousness. So in other words, God picked you up, put you in a field across the other field. A field ruled by Christ. A field ruled by Christ and His righteousness. A decisive change has taken place. You're no longer in the old field ruled by sin and Satan. God has taken you and put you in the new field ruled by Christ and His righteousness. However, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from the old field where we used to live. We can still hear him. And because of our bad habits and our habits of constantly obeying His voice, at times we find ourselves in the new field listening to the voice of Satan and obeying it out of habit. And we'll take the analogy a little further. To overcome sin, that means we got to move further and further away from that wall, so that the voice of Satan can grow fainter and fainter. That's that passage for you. A new status. You're no longer in that field ruled by sin and Satan. You are in a new field ruled by God and His righteousness. And yet you can hear Satan's voice. And out of your bad habits and long habits, you're still obeying that voice. Stop obeying that voice. That voice no longer rules over you. God rules over you. But for you to overcome that sin, it is time for you to move away from that wall. And what I see what happens to Christians is as God places us in this new field, we just play with that wall. And we think that's okay. Stop playing with that wall move away from it. Live like your new status has, united in Christ. Sin no longer dominates over you. Walk in the newness of life.